Webcasting to the world live the good news of God's righteousness for all humanity. This is the Gospel Revolution Radio Network. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's 2 for Tuesday, October 28th, 2008, the only October 28th, 2008 in the history of mankind. Welcome in on this special Tuesday night edition of Glenn Klein Online. Yes, double your pleasure tonight. We are doing a special Tuesday edition of Glenn Klein Online. And as Jimmy Swaggart used to say, to be quite frank and honest with you, the whole reason is because of Mother Nature. The World Series, of which I am following very closely, has been postponed tonight because of inclement weather in the city of brotherly love in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And so the Rays and the Phillies are going to pick up the World Series tomorrow night, with the Phillies leading the series 3-1, with the game tied in the bottom of the sixth. It started sleeting and just being absolutely yucky last night in Philadelphia. And so not only did they postpone the game last night, but with the weather being just as poor today on the east coast of the United States in Pennsylvania, they also postponed today. So with the game tomorrow, and then when the Rays win, notice I didn't say if the Rays win, it will come back to St. Petersburg for Thursday and Friday, which would put the webcast too late for this week. So we went with the Tuesday edition, and we are promising a double your pleasure tonight, a two for Tuesday, as they say in the radio business. So we want your involvement tonight at 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260 is the Glenn Klein Online toll-free hotline. The very lovely and talented Sean O'Halloran, our producer, engineer, and call screener extraordinaire, is waiting to take your calls. Being assisted tonight by the even lovelier Joe Klein with his Rayhawk, the Mohawk haircut that is all the rage in Tampa Bay for the Rays during this World Series season. And want to hear from you, though, so feel free to give us a call, 1-800-436-3260, or email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. We've got a number of good emails already queued up, but this is your last opportunity, ladies and gentlemen, to contact us before the Gospel Revolution Convention in Houston, Texas, coming 1 week from tomorrow. We've been talking about it for so long, and here it is. And here he is, the president and founder of the aforementioned revolution, known as the Gospel Revolution, kind of struggling tonight from the home offices in Houston, Texas, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael.
Good evening, Glenn.
Mikey, you know, when Jimmy Swaggart used to say, to be quite frank and honest with you, that almost guarantees that he wasn't being frank and honest. And, of course, we later found out that he wasn't. But it always troubles me as a life coach and as somebody that is really focused on effective communication when people say things like, to be honest with you, or I'm not going to lie to you. Why do people have to preface their comments with, to be honest with you? It's like if they wouldn't say that, then they weren't going to be honest. Is that what you're trying to tell me?
Well, at least Jimmy told you he wasn't going to be Jimmy with you. He was going to be Frank. So it was Frank that lied.
Boy, you know, I'll tell you something. It is so obvious now knowing what goes on behind the scenes in churchianity, in the cult of Christianity, as our friend Carlton Pearson calls it, when a preacher is preaching really hard against something, and really we do this in our personal lives too, it's called projection. When somebody is really taking a stand against an issue or a particular point of view, almost guaranteed that they are struggling with it in their own lives. If you want to know what a particular television evangelist, ladies and gentlemen, or a local preacher is dealing with, listen to how they preach. Listen to what their focus is. I remember, Michael, when we first moved to the Tampa Bay area, we were going to, of all things, a Southern Baptist church. That was before the House of Israel started, that you helped blow up later on, about 2 or 3 years later. Thank you so very much for that. It was a huge Baptist church. And the guy at the time was really focused on the Bill Clinton scandal and how horrible it was. Here was a man who called himself a Southern Baptist and who was having sex with that woman, Miss Lewinsky. And sure enough, as sure as the sun comes up out of the east, just a few years later, he had his own nice little adultery scandal. And there's something about people not understanding who they are in Christ and then judging those guilty for the very same thing they're guilty of. Jesus has said that that was what hypocrisy was, and that when you're hypocritical in that way, you'll be judged just in the same degree that you're judging those folks. And of course, he lost everything too.
Well, you know, that's the thing that Jesus tried to teach us as the last teacher of the law, was that morality is not the issue. Faith is not the issue. It's so amazing that we cannot understand the reality of the teachings of Christ, that he was actually showing us what was not the issue by emphasizing the law, which the law disqualified everyone so that all would be included. And, you know, he proved to us that, you know, a woman on her menstrual cycle was not the issue. And right on through all of Jesus's ministry, he showed that these things that the law forbade, these were not the issues of redemption. In fact, they were exposed by the law to not be the issue if you accept the law in its totality. And I think one of the greatest things that I've ever been able to present to people of whoever listens, whether it's one or and regardless of where the country is or the city or town or state, it's the powerful reality that morality is not an appraisal of your spiritual value. To be able to take that off of your life then puts you in a position to become responsible for your moral conduct in view of your own self, your relationships, and society. Because morality, whether any of us like it or not, I would love for everybody's morality to be the same as mine because that's what I'm comfortable with. But it's not. And it causes such incredible division, and it has blinded us completely to the reality of the gospel to include morality when Jesus was actually excluding morality, the very same way he excluded faith. By putting such absolute rules on morality, he was showing us that morality was not the issue by placing such absolute determination on faith and on believing. He proved to us that believing was not the issue. And we just missed it, you know. We just absolutely missed it. But it is quite clear that that is what his teaching was all about, so that we would, and him telling us the kingdom of God is at hand. And, telling us that it was so close you could reach out and touch it. That in fact, that's what Paul told a bunch of people who were worshiping a false god. He said that that God was so close. They said you wouldn't even have to reach out your hand to touch him. But these things have been what has replaced the gospel. I can't even say it's been mixed with the gospel, because those things totally make the gospel null and void. You cannot add something to the gospel and it still be the gospel. It becomes something else. It's like with a recipe. If you add something to it, it becomes something else. It's no longer what
right.
you were wanting to fix.
Right.
It's not the same thing anymore.
This is Glenn Klein Online. That's Michael Williams, Gospel Revolution. That's me clearing my throat. We want to hear from you tonight. 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260. If you're listening and it's Tuesday night, a little after 9 o'clock on the East Coast of the United States, you're listening live. And if you're listening on the archive, we're happy to have you. But this is the last program before the Gospel Revolution Convention. No show next week. You guys that aren't coming, you're just going to have to wait with bated breath.
The show's going to be in Houston.
The show's going to be in Houston, and it's going to be
Not that there's not going to be a show.
Yeah, there's going to be quite a show. There is going to be quite a show. And I was talking to Greg Ambergy today, who was going to be leading our music. And, boy, we got a great band coming together. And what a fantastic time we're going to have. We're planning on hearing from George Howell of BoldGrace.com later on this evening. And by the way, with the time obviously fleeting before the convention starts, if you folks are struggling with deciding to come because of money, we have got some scholarship opportunities. And if you are in need on a sliding scale, just give us a call. Give Michael a call during the business hours at 281-894-0101. 281-894-0101. We can help with the registration fee and the hotel and everything. So don't let money keep you away from coming to this life-affirming historical event. We believe history is going to be made. You guys saw the email today talking about the historical week that we're in, and it's just going to be fantastic coming right out of the United States presidential election. We talked about the election that happened 2,000 years ago. But, Michael, we got this email from George that came from his blog at boldgrace.com. And I wanted to talk about, this is a fellow named Jack, who doesn't know Jack, but and certainly doesn't know you. So let's. I'm going to just read what this guy has to say, and I wanted your comments on it. Based on the enlightenment of what you were talking about, having the gospel not be a moral issue. He says, most salesmen, such as Mike Williams, are usually thought of as the nicest guys. But you don't peddle the word as this man does, and only a deceitful spirit would defend such kind of peddling. But hey, we don't quote-unquote judge. That's the catch-all for you guys. God help the little ones that are looking for Jesus. Can't show them the real Jesus from the counterfeits lest you be accused of judging. Oh, my friend, I know this foul game, and it doesn't take long to spot the players. Shame on you guys. You are so new to this message, you don't know who's coming or going as you allow every foul thing imaginable to stand beside Jesus. He talks, Michael, in here about our request for money. And he says, I have never liked it when people ask for money to share the word. But I understand Mike Williams' motivations. Here is a guy who has an incredible message to share and a wonderful way of sharing it. Oh, this is the response.
I was going to say,
yeah.
Is this guy schizophrenic or
no,
what?
No, this was Cliff's response. But what he does talk about here, what Jack talks about, Michael, he talks about the request for money in conjunction with sharing the gospel as the Bible term filthy lucre. And what do you say to people who say to you that the gospel and the request for funds should have absolutely no place in the same discussion or in the same sentence?
Well, of course, this is usually never about money whenever there is this self-righteous stand about not asking for funds. It is always, Glenn, I've watched this so many times, and there's always, always, it's the very same thing as the issue of morality. And, you know, there's just moral issues. I can tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt there are moral issues here. And the only way that a person, if you don't know the gospel and the power that totally separates morality from your spirituality, you have to be angry at people and draw the line in the sand about what they're doing or preaching, or stir up a row about something like receiving funds to operate a nonprofit corporation to spread the gospel. So I really don't think about it much. I know that Paul addressed it profusely. He elaborated on it through chapter after chapter in the New Testament, talking about people's giving. He never talked about tithing, but Paul even shamed people for not giving, for not coming up with their part,
But I think this comment belies where this guy is at, because he says, amongst other things, he quotes Jeremiah and he says that we are sweet soul poisoners that spoke smooth things. See, he doesn't understand that Jeremiah's teaching was prophesying was about Christ. And I think this is the thing that belies. He says, God help the little ones that are looking for Jesus. See, that's the concept and the construct of how we view Jesus, how we see God. And our whole focus, certainly recently, but I was listening to some of your older CD teachings recently, Michael, and even in those, I'm talking about from 5, 6, 7 years ago, the focus, ladies and gentlemen, is not on our faith in Christ or the way that we view God. Michael, if there's anything other than the fact of the understanding of the complete and utter cleansing of sin from all humanity that has been so wonderful, and the necessary reading of the Bible in context, it's the understanding that what we share is how God views us. We're not asking people to see Jesus. We're asking people to see God the way he views us. And when somebody's saying that he is bothered by those that are looking for Jesus, that tells you right there that he just don't get it yet.
Well, and the fact of it is, Glenn, if we're anywhere near right, I mean, this kingdom of God issue went upside down for me several years ago, and has constantly been a revealing, if you will, in my own heart of how that the kingdom of God is just the opposite to what I was taught or presented to me anyway. That this pursuit of God and all of its wonderful external beauty, which is it really means nothing. It's just absolutely nothing, because If I'm correct about any of this at all, it is that the focus of all of this is as exactly as you have stated, and that is that I never will forget years ago one of those times when I quoted the verse from the New Testament, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I quoted that verse. I remember very clearly, I got up, I read the verse, and then I made the statement. And I said, I want you to understand that I no longer seek the kingdom of God, and I no longer seek after his righteousness. And this is probably 10 years ago. And that was... and, of course, being in a church setting, the one thing that people always were observant of, if not an accusation, which I hate to call it an accusation because it was true, but it was not intended. But when I said things, it was almost like everything that I said was shocking. It was like a bomb going off. And I actually had some pastors tell me during that time, it was like I would drop the bomb, but it wouldn't go off until after I left, because they're the ones who had to answer the questions because it had been something that so pierced their hearts. And a lot of these were big churches, and some of them that professed that their leaning was much more toward the grace of God than the teaching of the Word of Faith, which I remember one of the pastors that was fresh out of Rhema. He was one of the teachers there and then started his own church, and a large church. And these things are quite dramatic. They're drastic because it is completely upside down to the way that we have that has been presented to us. And to be real honest with you, the way I presented it, but the more that I taught it, the more I realized that I was wrong. And still occasionally, as I learn more, one of the things about learning is that you have to say that you were wrong or that you didn't see this clearly. And we're in an environment where that ever saying that you were wrong or that you changed your mind is just absolutely forbidden.
Right. Remember when George W. Bush,
they
just asked him, what mistakes have you made? And he could not bring himself to say that he made a mistake. And then they asked the same question of Hillary Rodham Clinton and Barack Obama in a Democrat debate this last primary season. And it was John Edwards was there, too, and Barack was first to go, and he actually answered the question. And then Hillary and John Edwards turned it around and made it something positive for themselves, and the next day Obama said, I actually thought that they meant me to answer the question. And I think that spoke of such confidence on his part. One of my most favorite things to do over the last 10 years in getting embraced and established in the grace of God is to be able to go back to people who knew me as a right-wing Christian zealot and say, I was wrong and I'm sorry. It's such a powerful thing. There's such a sense of security when you are wrong to be able to say, I screwed up and I'm really sorry about that.
Yeah. So, when it comes to these type of letters and things, of course, I always read through them. And, if I felt that there was something that I could say that would be of value to the person that, I definitely would do it, but I have never, ever been one to argue about what I believe, because, as you said, this is not about what I believe, it's about what God believes about us, and that is the message of the gospel that I have been doing my best to get across, and I think it does turn the world, your entire world, upside down. Because, you see, if your belief system, if what you believe is and about God, and your relationships with other people are rooted in guilt and condemnation, my teaching will destroy your world. It will completely destroy your world.
It'll certainly destroy a church, that's for sure.
Absolutely. Because suddenly all of the little mechanisms for maintaining relationships and the whole issue of guilt and sin and religious fervor to touch up your life again over and over to make it right and repent and repaint and to redo your whole life over and over again. Suddenly, those affiliations are no longer necessary, and you really are trying to figure out what to do with that part of your life, so-called your spiritual life, because now you're just being. You're not trying to do to have an identity, because who you are and what you are is based on what God has said through the cross and has revealed to us through the cross. His glorious view and opinion of us is revealed. And then when your relationships are based in that same toxic structure. And then I come along sharing the gospel. Suddenly, the ability to relate to the people that you have in the atmosphere that you've been in before, it's all gone. So it literally does completely destroy life as you know it.
Yes.
But, of course, the thing of it is that when something needs to be destroyed, destruction is not a bad thing, Glenn. There are some things
yes.
that do need to be destroyed.
Yeah.
But it's never comfortable, no matter what it is.
Right. Change is never easy, even good change. Sociologists have done many studies on what is the most stressful situations and stimuli that human beings experience, and study after study indicates that change is the most stressful thing that we as human beings experience. And in the dealing with stress is how successful one is going to be able to cope with this life, ladies and gentlemen. And I talk about this a lot in my life coaching seminars, and you can imagine the stress that the Jewish population must have gone through when that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. I mean, their entire world, and they use that world, or that word world, came to an end. But that was a good thing. That was a necessary thing. And it brings us to the point where we are today, where that even if you could be, as Paul said, blameless according to the law, you couldn't be, because you can't offer sacrifice on the temple mount in Mount Zion, because it's not there anymore. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this stress that we experience is a good thing. And I also often liken stress to weightlifting. And the very weights that you lift, if you do it properly with proper breathing techniques and just proper techniques at all and a proper perspective and understanding what you're doing, that weightlifting can make you big and strong and have greater endurance and be more fit. But the same barbell that if you do it effectively can make you grow, if you don't and don't have a spotter sometimes, in other words, somebody helping you, could land on your neck and kill you. So the very thing that could produce life and growth in your life could kill you. And so understanding the gospel and what it really is all about is so life-affirming, but as Michael said, it does destroy stuff, and stuff needs to be destroyed. This is Glenn Klein online. With Michael Williams, 1-800-436-3260. We're almost at halftime already on the last webcast before the Gospel Revolution Convention in Houston. Make your plans. There's still time. Check your emails. We've got the forms going out, and let us know if there's some way that we can help you get to Houston 1 week from tomorrow. It all starts at 7 o'clock Central Time, as Carlton Pearson will be there, the Gospel Revolution Band with Greg Ambergy. Debbie Ambergy, it's going to be one whale of a time. But we do have online the aforementioned author of boldgrace.com, and who sent us the very nice note from Jack, Mr. George Howell, our nationwide Gospel Revolution correspondent. George!
Hey, guys, how you doing?
Well, we are doing wonderfully. Michael is fighting off a little bit of a stomach bug, but we're happy to report that we still have a week to go before the convention, so he can be 100% in 1 week's time. But you've been listening, George, online, and you also had some interesting comments that I wanted to get into that you sent out to us this week, George. But before we do that, what are your comments and thoughts about what we've been talking about vis-a-vis Jack's comments and also just the necessary for things sometimes to be destroyed before life can ensue?
Well, I tell you, I didn't get to hear the beginning of the broadcast. For some reason, I can't get it on my computer. So I came in, I didn't know who you were talking about, but as I listened to it, I said, this sounds a lot like Jack. And, the Bold Grace team, we basically decided that, that Jack needs to, as far as our site is concerned, needs to be able to say whatever he needs to say. You know, he wants us to kick him off the site, and which we won't do. And it's interesting because a lot of other people are listening in and watching, what our response to Jack is. And
well, one thing that we find, George, often interesting is that people are shocked that we will deal with even hypercritical comments from people, and we just take it straight on, and write bold grace, if you will, make comments and talk about hypercriticism about what we're doing, how we're doing it, because first of all, if we're doing something that is incorrect, we want to be corrected, and secondly, we are not ashamed of the gospel. For we know it is the power of God unto salvation, and that's our whole goal, is to get more and more people saved each and every day.
And you know, we could have, on our site, we could have exposed this gentleman to hypocrisy, because if you follow some of his links on his site, he has links to people that sell all kinds of stuff, all kinds of religious teachings. And it was really strange for me, to follow these links, and it's like, wait a minute, this is what he's accused, Bold Grace and Gospel Revolution of, and it's like, wait a minute, can he see? But I think when you're so close to something, a lot of times you can't see what's going on.
The question that I always have for people who criticize us for asking for money as they're listening to a free webcast is.
Yeah.
Is how would they expect us to pay for the electric bills? How would they expect us to pay for the internet time and for the equipment and for the phone lines without money? I mean, it's just a necessary evil, if you will. And I don't even know that it's so evil from the fact of that by people giving into this effort, we've developed wonderful relationships with people around the world who feel, and not only do they feel like they're involved, they're actually involved in the spreading of this most wonderful news. How could that be bad?
The interesting thing, too, is, Glenn and Mike, is that, I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard the Gospel Revolution say, look, don't give if you don't have it or don't if you don't feel like it. Don't give, but take all you need. Don't give, but take all you need. Don't give, but take. And I don't understand where the evil is in that, But speaking of evil, what I wanted to talk to you guys about this week was Jesus, the lazy and unprofitable servant.
Jesus Hello? As the lazy and unprofitable servant. please expound, George, will you?
Well, here it is. If the evangelicals teach is true, and if he only returns that which was given to him, then Jesus will be cast into the outer darkness, as he says the unprofitable servant will be in Matthew 25. And let me tell you why. If all things were given to Jesus by the Father, as Jesus said they were, and as the Bible tells us that he was, and if he was giving the heathen of the nation, as it says in Psalms, and then Jesus only returns heathens back to the Father, then all Jesus has done is taken what was given to him and turn around, he buried it and give it back in the same condition. So in Jesus' own words, his fate would be, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. I don't think Jesus returned heathens back to the Father. I think he returned a righteous, holy, and redeemed people back to the Father. Multiple times over, he took what was given to him and returned it with a profit.
Yeah, I like that.
And I wanted everybody to think about that. That if he only returned that which was given, in Jesus' own words, that would make him lazy and wicked.
Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty awesome that Jesus received heathen and he returned them back to the Father as righteous and holy. I've never, ever had that thought before, George. That's beautiful. And it is absolutely true. There's some things you don't have to do a Bible study over to figure out whether or not what you just heard is the truth. when the paradigm of your heart and mind has been saved by the gospel, and you've had some renewing of the mind to the gospel. Boy, when you hear those gospel truths, you just know that they are. And in fact, that the verse that you're quoting was, I remember years ago, teaching on that, of that, you know, instead of us talking about what our inheritance is, let's talk about what Jesus was to inherit. And we're so concerned about our inheritance that we forgot about his, and that the heathen of the world was his inheritance. But you're right. When he received his inheritance, which was the heathen of the earth, he took he made us all one in him, and took us through death, burial, and resurrection. Which you know, unless a man you know, a taste of death, you know, that there's no possibility except on the other side of death. And Jesus already took us all through that death already. You don't have to wait till you die to find out something about God. You've already died. You've already been raised from the dead. The entire planet has. And it has returned to the Father, and he has already brought us back. He has already presented us as blameless and without fault in his sight. And, you know, a lot of folks that have put off the manifestation of the kingdom, one of the verses of in the prophecies was that he would return the kingdom back to the Father. And they're still waiting on that, George. And the kingdom has already been returned to the Father. It is already in his possession. Because we cannot be in the kingdom of God, because all things are of him, through him, by him, and for him. So you can't be in the kingdom and in Christ and not all of those things all still be returned back to God. So, you know, there's a lot of ultimate reconciliation doctrines that still have those things pending. And they're still looking for some external manifestation. The very same thing that the Jews did when Jesus came. They were looking for a political resolution to their situation in there in Rome. And then when the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus did not accomplish that, it was difficult for them to see because they didn't know the scriptures. Jesus told them that they were in error because they didn't know the scriptures. We stand in the very same place in the Christian world. Thank God, I don't have to say I'm in the Christian world anymore. But the Christian world definitely stands, and the whole world still stands in that very same place of waiting for the kingdom of God to be manifested. They're waiting for the kingdom to be returned to the Father. They point to all of the, quote, sin in the world, and how that the prophecy said that sin would be destroyed and that righteousness would reign and would flood the earth as the waters cover the seas. Speaking of the flood of Noah, that God's righteousness would cover this earth the very same way the flood of Noah did. And so because they're looking at external things, and they're placing moral evaluations on the spiritual view, the only view that counts, and that's God's view and opinion of us. See, we are allowing ourselves to be robbed of the reality of the fulfillment of all things already, not eventually, not sometime,
right?
Not at some point in the future, because we are not making the same mistake that the Jewish followers of Jesus did when he told them about the kingdom of God.
Right.
And they made a mistake, and they did err, not knowing the scriptures. But I don't want to err anymore. I don't want to be waiting on something that is already here. And just because that my view of sin is that nothing has changed, does not mean that God's view of sin has not changed.
Right.
Because his view of us has totally changed. His view of this planet has completely changed. And the salvation of man's souls stands not in our ability to see God for who he is, but in our ability to see ourselves for who God says we are. And that's where the power of the gospel will impact this planet beyond our imagination, because it has nothing to do with us. I mean, at what point do I have something to do when I've withdrawn my assessment of someone's morality and freely distribute to them the truth of the gospel, that they are holy and righteous and perfect in the eyes of God? And it is through that process. And is it a slow process? Kind of looks like it so far. And at least
but
my
see, you know, well, that's the thing, is that once again, we see it from our perspective. It seems slow to us, but to God, it's just another minute in eternity. I mean, you know, a 1,000 years is like a day, the Bible says. Well, it's even shorter than a day. I mean, it's just, it's nothing. I mean, when you consider, as long as we've been waiting for the revelation and the understanding of the gospel to be manifested in a greater way in the earth, 2,000 years, it seems like an eternity. But to God, it's a snap of the finger. And so many times, we again want to see things from a human perspective, and God says, your ways are not my ways. And so what he's challenging us to do constantly is to see things through his eyes, not through our eyes. He said, he told Adam and Eve the same thing. Let me decide what is good and evil. Don't partake of that knowledge. Let me be the one to uncover to you. For a season, I'm going to let you think that it's okay to enslave people. For a season, I'm going to let you think that it's okay to destroy entire societies, including the livestock and the crops. And you're going to be under condemnation if you don't. But you know what? For righteous and holy and good Christian people that used to be considered moral and ethical, who were slave owners, people like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, the founding fathers of this great republic, they would be lambasted now by the vast majority of our society, the people that were the geniuses that came up with the idea of a representative republic, would be in jail for keeping people enslaved. George, you got a few more minutes here?
Yes.
Because we've got a question that came in on the email that really kind of ties in to this whole idea of waiting on something, waiting for the kingdom, waiting for the Messiah to come. And this comes from our dear sister, Dina Bremite. And she says, Michael, I agree with you about the irrelevancy of hell and wondering if we see the irrelevancy based on the same concept or not. But I'm just wondering, how do you see the parousia or the return of Christ? I haven't seen you mention it here at all, and I'm truly curious about what you think about this second coming of Christ.
Well, once again, the second coming of Christ, and of course the terminology that she's using is terminology that is used by folks in the ultimate reconciliation understanding, that this is something yet to happen. And some of them believe that the return of Christ was 70 AD, and you know, it's all over the map. But you know, I kind of tend to agree with Hebrews chapter 9, that says that when Jesus rose from the dead, that was his second appearance or his second coming, and that second coming has been accomplished already. But anyone that has ever heard me at all knows that that is my paradigm. I totally believe that all things have been fulfilled, and until I can see it some other way, that's exactly where I'm going to go. And instead of looking for something in the future, I believe that it is the power of the revealed past that gives us a solid place to stand and which to live our lives. What do you think about that, George?
Oh, that's exactly what I was going to say. I mean, To me, anything past the grave, as far as teaching about the past the resurrection, to me, is, you know, teaching that we're going to look for something to come is really antichrist. You know, and I'm not saying people are, you know, going to be banished or they're evil because of it, but it really is against Christ to have anything happen into the future. It's almost like God has to turn to Jesus and say, well, you know, we got to do a little bit more here. Your job wasn't finished.
Mm-hmm.
And
that
turns my stomach.
I totally agree with you, George. This is George Howell from boldgrace.com. We got Michael Williams, the president of the Gospel Revolution. This is Glenn Klein Online. Still time for you to get in, and we've got a third line available. We'd love to hear from you tonight at 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260. I got an email from a fellow that I respect his level of intellect, and it made the case for Barack Obama being the Antichrist. And what people don't realize, fellas, is that the word Antichrist actually means something. All these words actually mean something. It doesn't mean being against Christ or Antichrist. It's from the Latin word meaning before, like antipasta. And it's literally what is happening before Christ. And what happened before Christ was not an individual man. The Bible says there are many Antichrist, but it was what happened before Jesus Christ, Michael. It is the concept of righteousness through the law. It is the concept of righteousness by being able to do something, some performance, and that ceased to exist in the same way that Jesus nailed the cross or nailed the law to the cross. He also nailed the need for faith. He nailed the whole concept of human beings being able to somehow position themselves to be in a better position with God than other people through their faith, through their actions, through their deeds. That's what Antichrist is. It doesn't make them any different than any of the other righteous humanity that Jesus redeemed. But the concept of it is what was prior to the cross, Antichrist, before Christ.
Yeah, and even the I think the way that it is should be pronounced, because you know I'm a stickler about the, you know, the terminology, and the term anti, there is a term anti that means against, but the way that you don't say I want some anti pasta, you just say I want some antipasta.
Right.
And it really should be the Antichrist, not the Antichrist.
Exactly.
And because that, you know, the way that, you know, language is very important. And we forget that this was translated by people in that part of the world who had that kind of a view of things.
And then, of course, it was mistranslated on purpose.
Yes.
By people who had a political and economic agenda to try to keep people under control and under their thumb.
Right.
And the same damn thing is happening today, right now, as we speak. There are churches that are meeting. First of all, Michael, even the name church, when you take what is supposed to be the body of Christ, what is the body of Christ, and then you call a building that which is meant to be the body of Christ, it's like we were talking with Carlton a few months ago now, that they got the name wrong right from the get-go with Jesus. Well, when you call an institution, a building, that which is meant for the family of humanity, the church, the whole thing is screwed from the foundation. Well, George,
yes.
Thank you so much, brother. We really appreciate it. We got another call, and
all right.
We know you're up early.
I just want to let you guys know. I mean, you know, that thing about Jesus, the wicked servant, I had a field day with that, and it just lit my heart up for 3 days.
Awesome.
Well, it lit our hearts up too, George, and thanks for sharing it with
all
us.
Right,
and thanks for taking the time. We know you get up early, and that this is an extra effort for you. To
all right. Love you guys.
Love
you
too.
Later.
George Howell, ladies and gentlemen, are nationwide. He is Wide Nation. Gospel Revolution correspondent. This is Glenn Klein Online. About 10 minutes left. You can get online now, 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-326-3260. And here is another wonderful Gospel Revolution correspondent calling from America's Dairyland. Will be with us in Houston, Texas, in just a little over a week's time, Mr. Pep Washburn. Pep!
Hello, Glenn.
How are you?
Hey, I've got a comment and a question concerning the Second Coming.
Yes, sir.
Which you've been discussing there. Can you hear me?
Yeah, we're waiting with bated breath here. We're excited. We're on to hear what you have to say.
It's very difficult. I cannot hear Michael. So when I ask this question, I think I might hang up so I can hear the response over my computer, because I cannot hear it over my phone.
Okay.
Michael. All right, here's an issue, first of all. When I look at that chapter in Matthew 24, you know, and Jesus is making these predictions about the gathering of the armies around Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, etc.
Right.
My question is this. Is that not looking ahead to the fulfillment of the Second Coming? And if that is, then I really like the neat package that everything is fulfilled at the cross. I mean, that's all the strings are taken care of there. But I just see some stuff dangling here if Jesus is pointing forward to the destruction of Jerusalem and in some way connecting that to his Second Coming, which, of course, then didn't occur until 70 A.D. So I wonder if you could just expand on that, Glenn, Michael. You know, what's your take on that Matthew 24 and, you know, the...
Well, this is...
Fulfilled,
yes.
At the cross or 40 years later.
Yes, this is fantastic, Pat, because this is really a defining difference between the Gospel Revolution and our dear brothers and sisters in the so-called Preterist Movement. We do believe that everything, all Scripture, was fulfilled at the cross. And the preterists, of course, believe that some of the Scripture was fulfilled at the destruction of the temple. But go ahead and hang up, and we can't wait to see you, man. Have a safe trip. I know you're going to Tulsa first, so swing by and say hello to Oral Roberts there for us, and then come and see us in Houston, okay?
I'm gonna listen to you online.
We're gonna have fun.
All right.
Bye, Pepe. Here's Pep Washburn, ladies and gentlemen, from Wisconsin, en route to Houston, Texas. All right, well, this is great, Michael. Jesus clearly was making a prediction himself about the destruction, the surrounding of Jerusalem by Rome and the armies of the world. This is something that the futurists say is going to happen, the reconstruction and the reformation of the old Roman Empire, and they've talked about it being, you know, the United Nations. They've talked about it being the European Union. They've talked about it being the Soviet Union, and now Russia again. What do you say to Pep and to people who have questions about what was Jesus talking about there when he was talking about the surrounding of Jerusalem that did happen as he predicted? Before that generation would pass away.
Yes, well, it was just exactly that. It was a foretelling of something that was about to happen, but it has nothing to do with the fulfillment of Scripture. And again, let me reemphasize here that the fulfillment of Scripture is based on God's view and opinion. It's not based on what we see or what we think about a situation. There is no event, there is no person involved in the fulfillment of Scriptures other than Jesus Christ. There is no other event that is pointed to the fulfillment of Scripture, which is isolated by Jesus and agreed to, though probably one of the only things that Paul and all of the apostles agreed on was what Scripture was, and that's the very thing that Jesus said it was. And Jesus said the Scriptures were the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, the books of the law, the book of Psalms, and the prophets. None of the history books are called, even in the Old Testament, not all of the Old Testament is called Scripture. There was nothing to fulfill. those books were history books of the past. And the fulfillment of Scripture, though, is found strictly in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. It's even Jesus quoted the Scriptures. And he didn't say that, you know, that that he was speaking Scripture. This term for Scripture is very exclusively used for very specific writings and the fulfillment of those writings, not the fulfillment of anything that Jesus said, but the fulfillment of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And again, remember, this is not a fulfillment of things based on the way we see them. It's based on the way God sees them. Because it was not, even though Jesus foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem, God saw the whole system destroyed when Jesus died on the cross. When that veil was rent in the temple, there was no more God behind that veil anymore. It was a hollowed out mass. It didn't make any difference whether the building stood or did not stand. It was God's view and opinion. And it was God's view and opinion that everything was finished at the cross, that it was that. But you see, Jesus was simply foretelling something for people to look at and to letting them know this is exactly what's going to happen in your physical world. There is nothing that has ever happened in the physical world that denotes the fulfillment of Scripture, except that historical, incredible day, that time, the day of the Lord, the end of the world. And remember, when we're talking about the end of the world, there's the end of the world, the end of that whole thing in God's view and opinion, the end of the world, and that's whose view and opinion that I'm trying to express here. That's what the gospel is. It's God's view and opinion. And God's view and opinion is that the world ended when Jesus died on the cross. That entire system died. Now, in their view, their ability to relate to it, it did not their world, but not, remember, this is not in God's view. In God's view, the world ended when Jesus died. That's when that world came to an end.
Right.
Because there was no more law. And it was proven that God's opinion of all of this through the renting of the veil in the temple, which was to keep God, that was God's presence was to be behind the veil, and people were supposed to be on the outside of that veil, and that veil was rent. So for me, it is not a complicated issue, but I understand that when you fail to embrace, when you try to figure out the teachings of Jesus and don't even accept what Jesus said about Scripture, and that it's that our job is to know the Scriptures, and he said that we are in error because we don't know the Scriptures, much less we don't even know what they are, much less know them.
Right, I think this is a good time for a Gospel Revolution commercial, because we have got Michael's exhaustive study that was done on cassette tape being transferred digitally to CDs, series called The Holy Scriptures Redefined. Michael, this is such a pivotal issue, because if you have any level of respect for Jesus' opinion, knowing what he called the Scriptures, and as you said, what the apostles agreed with the Lord about what the Scriptures actually are, is absolutely critical, because Jesus' words in the New Testament writings, ladies and gentlemen, are not the Scriptures. Unless he was quoting the Scriptures, then it was the Scriptures. But it, because it appears in the New Testament writings, doesn't make it Scriptures. What the Scriptures are is what Jesus said they were, which is the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And Michael, knowing that and looking through that prism of understanding that is absolutely critical to so much of what we disagree about and what we have thoughts about. And it's such a fantastic study. And folks, it's going to be available on CD, so look for that coming to a email near you. And it's going to be, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, available at the convention in CD form, The Holy Scriptures Redefined. We're coming right up against the clock here, and I got one more email to get to, and I promised Luis we would get to it last week. So I want to right now, and then we're going to wrap it up here as we get ready for the convention. Luis says, hi, Mike. I really and truly enjoy listening to your show every week, but I have a quick question for you. Can you explain how it is that people whose hearts have not been captured by Christ are already new creations? She says, there are so many things I don't understand, and that's from Luis. Michael, how is it that people that have not been saved, in other words, they have not come to a intellectual and an emotional understanding in their heart, in their soul, in their mind, that Jesus is the Christ, that he has redeemed the planet, how is it that they're already new creations?
Well, again, the new creation is not based on man's experience with God. It's based on God's experience with man. And we always turn the kingdom of God upside down, and or either that or it needs to be turned upside down. I don't even know how to say it.
Yeah, well, that's a great name for a series, too, The Upside Down Kingdom.
Yes.
You can get that at GospelRevolution.com, ladies and gentlemen.
Speaking of selling things, it is a very, very profound thing. And again, it's because we're looking at man. Paul said that God was in Christ reconciling the entire world unto himself. Therefore, be ye reconciled unto God. You see, the reconciliation was needed for relationship with God was done in Christ. Now, we are preaching a reconciliation that needs to be done, in the hearts and minds of people. So we still believe that there's a reconciliation, a salvation that is taking place. But it's all based on having that proper understanding of the reconciliation that has already happened. There is no reconciliation for the heart and the mind. There's no reconciliation for man unless God has already reconciled the entire world unto himself.
Right. Undoubtedly, and this would be a really good analogy, I think, Louise. Undoubtedly, we know this to be historically true, Michael, that there were thousands and thousands of African Americans who had been freed by the Emancipation Proclamation, that the Civil War was over, that the South had surrendered, that Lee had surrendered to Grant, but they did not know it. It didn't make them any less free. They just didn't know they were free.
Yeah.
And that's how people, Louise, can be new creatures in Christ, but they just don't know it yet. And frankly, most of the church, people who are in churchianity, if you will, are in the cult of Christianity, they don't know that they've been free. They're still enslaved in religion, in this cult that is so damaging, that is so destructive, but they too are new creatures too. And it's just a question of uncovering the reality of who they are in Christ. That is what our mission is to let more and more people know that they are new creature features and that they don't have to do any work. They don't have to believe anything, that Jesus did all the work, Jesus had all the faith, that Jesus paid the price, that all of God's judgment has been laid on Jesus. Either Jesus took it all or he took none of it. There is no future judgment. You are not going to be held accountable for your actions because Jesus was held accountable. When you give an account for your life, you're going to be able to say, check out Jesus' account, Father. It's all full. His account is running over. His cup runneth over. And the profitability of Jesus' account is going to more than take care of our indebtedness to God. That's what the Bible said. It more than made up for Adam's transgression. Well, we're up against the clock, but we do have our Gospel Revolution correspondent calling from Southern California tonight, our Stockton GR correspondent. We want to get him on before we say goodnight. Abraham Mackey. Abe!
Hey, fellas.
How's Palm Springs going?
What's that?
I said, how's Palm Springs?
Hey, it's nice and warm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Are you and Mary having a good time?
we're having a great time, and our daughter Joy is with us, and just having great time together.
Awesome.
Awesome. Good to hear you, Abraham.
And yesterday, we sat with a couple that we've known from the past who were a homeschooling couple that we knew from years ago, and they're Presbyterians. And but they've gone through a lot in their marriage, a lot of ups and downs. And the thing that amazes me is that how totally powerful the gospel is in what, I'm learning so much about the clarity and the simplicity of this gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the bedrock of all liberty. Here's a wonderful man and a wonderful woman, and they're trying to change one another. And it's like the gospel, I don't have to change Mary. She doesn't have to change me. And the gospel is the bedrock of that. Is that how you see it?
Absolutely, Abraham. That's absolutely fantastic. When we realize that is that paradigm, that God's view and opinion is what begins to save our souls from having to change people to be able to coexist with them or to be able to love. In fact, until the view and opinion of God becomes a done deal in the heart and mind of man, man is not saved. I think the terminology is very important, just like we were talking about earlier, the difference between the Antichrist and the Antichrist. I think that terminology is very, very important that we understand that. But this salvation is something that is progressive. And being able to see that when you see these people, just like your friends that you sat down with, you didn't have to have a contradiction with them because you saw them as your equals, not as your rivals. Even though their opinions about God may be different than yours, the fact is God's opinion, you understand that God's opinion about you and about them is the same. So it tears down these walls and also releases, I believe, what is called the fruit of the Spirit in the human experience. And without the revelation of absolute equality in the eyes of God, it's easy to love that which you're equal with. And the love and the joy and the peace, all of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things I also wanted to comment about before we close out here, Glenn and Abraham, was, Glenn, your comment about the people in the Civil War who didn't know that the war was over.
Mm-hmm.
But, here's the thing, is that when they found out that the war was over, the stench of war was still all around them. The mud was still all around them. The rags were still on their backs. The hunger was still in their belly.
The scars were still on their back from the slavery experience.
Absolutely, and for the people who were enslaved, but even just the soldiers. I mean, this did not change their world. Their world remained bleak, but they had gotten the knowledge of something very powerful. What did it do? Did it take over their lives? Did that freedom and that declaration of peace take over their lives? No. They took over their lives based on the peace and the freedom they were granted. They took charge, and they said, now we can do this, and now we can do that. And now we can go back home. Now we can plant seed. Now we can be productive. Now we have no limits as to what we can accomplish in this great nation now because the war is over. And it's the very same thing when we introduce the gospel to people who have been in religion, just like with Abraham and the process that he and all of us go through. When we become aware of this great redemption, which is the saving of our souls, it does not mean that life changes. It means you are now in the life that you have with the ability to see it through different eyes, to see it with a different focus, to see it in a completely different way, to see the people around you in a completely different way. It does not change life for you. It gives you the ability to see life so differently that the application of your own will in your life can drastically change everything for you. You can accomplish anything. Now, if you take that physical analogy, which Glenn brought up to us about the Civil War, and then the thing that I've shared with you about the fact that their condition didn't change, and apply that to the redemption that was purchased, and that God redeemed the world, was in Christ redeeming the world to himself, and therefore be ye reconciled unto God. That process of reconciliation and that awareness, when that finally comes to you, it doesn't change your life. It gives you the ability to change your life. It empowers you to change everything about your existence on this planet, if you so choose. But the marvelous thing about the saving of our soul is that it changes all those perspectives, but it's not an easy change. When your brain is used to thinking another way, and you find out this great news, you know, I'm sure that every time the door slammed, they jumped, you know, when they were back, even when they were back home. And when the door slammed, they jumped because they thought it was a gun going off, or that you know, or every time they heard horses coming from the distance or the rattle of wagons. Don't you know that struck that same fear in their hearts, even though they knew the war was over? It takes time. It takes time for those things that have impacted us so deeply by religion to begin to be resolved. And they can only be resolved with time,
and
is what Paul called the saving of the soul.
Yes, and you know what happens, we see this all the time in our modern society, is that people who were abused as children, that when they're under stress, they go back to that abusive experience, even though it's destructive, but it's what they're comfortable with. And
familiar.
Yes, it's familiar. And because that's what we know. The Bible reference is a dog returning to its vomit. A dog will eat its own vomit because it forgets that it vomited it. It forgets how sick it was when it was being regurgitated. And we do the same blooming thing, gentlemen, as human beings. When we're under stress and it's so tempting, and it takes a long time. I mean, Michael, it probably took us a decade or so to really get that old-time religion out of our system. I have to say this with all due frankness, coming back to the original point about being frank and honest with you beautiful humans. We're not tempted anymore with it, are we, Mikey? I mean, I remember the other night, Joe and I were watching the World Series, and Joe's brother and my second son, Jake's dog, Jane, ran away. And Jane never leaves. And she was gone for a good 90 minutes. And we were driving around, and of course, you know, she's part of the family. We love her. And the thought came to my mind, just for a millisecond, to pray to God that God would take care of Jane. And I went, not going there. Joe.
It always presents itself.
Yeah, Joe found Jane just a few minutes after I rejected that thought, because the involvement of God in the earth right now, whether we see God the way that we each uniquely see Him, which is, you know, it's granted. We all see. Listen. We're all part of the body of Christ. And if Christ is the head, and Michael, of course, is closer to the head than most of us, so let's say that Michael's part of God's Adam's apple, and that's an interesting term in and of itself. But let's say I'm, of course, much further away from the head of Christ, or from the head of the church, than Michael is. So let's say I'm, like, part of the body of Christ's left toe. As I'm looking up at the head, of course I'm going to see it differently than Michael does. As if Abraham's part of the right elbow, if you will, of course he's going to view it differently. But, Michael, God has already determined what his involvement with us is going to be, and it is best articulated. It is it's to its maximum extent at the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It is a finished work. There is nothing more that needs to be said. There is nothing more that needs to be done. Whether a person knows it or not, they are a new creature. They are the righteousness of Christ. And we have the privilege and the honor of coming to you every week as we travel around the world, as we gather in Houston in just 1 week's time, to keep telling the people that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, took all the punishment of Adam's transgression, and for us transgressing the law that was given to Israel. Michael, it is finished.
That's the final word.
Yeah, and Abraham, you know, by the way, Abraham Mackey, there's no bad news in the good news.
No bad news in the good news.
No, so
hey,
let me just finish with this, Abraham. I'll let you make your point. Folks, when you're tempted to go back to the vomit, when you're tempted to go back to the construct of the cult of Christianity, flee. Resist that temptation. It is not, you can do it. You can do whatever you want to do in Christ. You can do whatever you want. You can be involved in a local congregation and give your tithe and lay hands on people and pray in tongues over people and cast out devils and lay little cloths on the women that get, how come they don't put cloths on guys' groinal areas? Only they have a little cloths for women only. But you can do that. You can do that. It doesn't change God's view and opinion of you. But it's not profitable. It messes you up big time. Run. Run, Forrest, run. What were you going to say, Abraham?
Well, I'll just say one thing and I'll let you guys march on. But, you know, giving the idea, an idea is so powerful, especially when it's an idea that was hatched in the mind of God. Now, it was one little thing that I heard Mike say on one of the recordings about 4 or 5 months ago, just one little statement. And that statement was like it tore something open in my mind that allowed the revelation to just start pouring into me. And that little statement was that the judgment had already taken place.
Yeah.
Now, that was simply one idea, but it's like a domino effect took place inside of me, and it's still taking place.
Mm-hmm.
Where I had run into a place where I was like dead inside, but that one idea just launched a whole series of things happening inside of me that's been so fantastic. And so,
Abraham, that's why I keep lobbing these ideas out there. I've got an arsenal of these ideas, and I don't know which one. I didn't know which one would touch Abraham Mackey. I don't know the one that's going to touch anybody. But the only thing I can do is keep reaching back, grabbing arrows out of my pack, and shooting them.
I'll tell you what it did for me, Michael. And I remember where we were sitting.
Now,
the first time that we met, when you looked me in the eye and you told me the truth, and I knew that when you were unabashedly honest with me, and you didn't say, to be honest with you, Glenn, you just let, and there was absolutely no condemnation, there was no judgment in my heart, and I knew that I had been set free. Now, I had been set free. I was a new creature, but then I knew, and I was saved. And Abraham, the salvation process is just that. It's the renewing of the mind.
Right.
It is the cleansing of the soul. It is an ongoing process. And when people cross from this life into that life, and they've never heard the name of Christ, they have no concept at all about the gospel. And Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus said, I am the light that people seemingly go towards who've had near-death experiences. When they come face-to-face with the risen Christ, with the Mashiach, they know, just like Thomas knew when he hit the deck and he said, my Lord and my God, just like Saul on the road to Damascus hit the deck and was blinded, they knew. Nobody had to tell them. They knew. And when that knowing comes, then, just like the Bible says, all will be saved. And they will see him just as he is. And when people see Christ unvarnished, unhindered by the ridiculousness and the hypocrisy and the bigotry of Christian leaders and Christian people, they all, in our humble opinion, will have the same experience and the same reaction that Paul had and that Timothy had and that Thomas had and that Abraham Mackey had and that Glenn Klein had and that Mike Williams had. They're going to say, my Lord and my God. And when that happens, Katie, bar the door. It's just freedom floods the soul. And there is no kind. Once you know that the Civil War is over, that the peace treaty that God struck with humanity on the cross, that he had prophesied to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that it would be through the seed of the woman that this peace treaty would come. There is no turning back. There is no going back to the vomit of Christianity and religion. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, religion means something. It doesn't just mean to be put into bondage. It means a return to bondage. Re-legion. A legion is a group of humanity. And when you re-legion something, you're not just putting them under bondage. You're putting them back under bondage. And the sorry thing and the sad thing is that people that are re-legioned are actually free. Just like the slaves of old, they just don't know it yet. But ladies and gentlemen, to our dying breath, we will be here proclaiming this unity. We will be here proclaiming this victory. We will be here proclaiming that all transgression, all judgment, all sin has been paid for in full by salvation, by Yeshua, by Jesus of Nazareth. And I can't think of a better way to end the webcast for tonight.
Hallelujah.
All right, Abraham, we're going to talk to you. You guys, we are going to do a little thing we like to call the Gospel Revolution Convention next week. So no webcast next week. Come on to Houston. Come on down. It's going to be a good time. There's still time to get involved. Give Michael a call during the week. We've got the scholarships and some of the beautiful humans helping folks that can't quite get themselves there, helping with the lodging, helping with the registration fee. Just give Michael a call at 281-894-0101. That is his personal office number. He will answer that phone or return the message. 281-894-0101. Mikey, you know what? The next time that we do a webcast, the Revolution Convention will literally be history. We cannot wait to bring the report to you. That was going to be on November 12th, 2 weeks. From tomorrow, I'll be in an undisclosed location right from Houston. Michael will be there, and we hope you'll be there, too. Stay in touch with us. Let us hear from you at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. We want to thank Abraham Mackey for joining us. Even on his vacation, he is sharing the good news. And want to thank, of course, Sean O'Halloran, our engineer, producer, and call screener extraordinaire, assisted by Joe Klein. Our thanks also to our Wisconsin correspondent, Pep Washburn, making his way to Houston pretty quick here, and also to George Howell of BoldGrace.com. Mikey, it's happening, baby.
It's here.
Get yourself feeling better, okay?
I definitely will.
You done good. We love you.
Love you, too.
And we love you, beautiful humans. Until next time, when we give a full report about the first annual International Gospel Revolution Convention, this is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everybody!